I would begin this morning by first thanking you, my church family, who over this last week, 2 weeks, 2 or 3 months even, since my father-in-law took ill, surrounded us with love and prayer and support in every way possible. It did not go unnoticed. It is not taken for granted. I have often found myself thanking our God for you. Thank you so much, those who couldn't make it today, those from my former church family who may watch this. I know you've been praying and thinking of us. My father-in-law will be honored here next Saturday. Pastor Brian will lead the service. They'll be singing in celebration of his life. We are grateful that he's at home with the Lord. We are grateful that we have assurance that he knew the Lord in his final days. And we pray that through his honoring his life and our Lord's grace to him next Saturday, that others may come to know him. In that same way, my father-in-law was a very kind man, a very loving man. I often tested his patience in the 35 years I knew him. And he was always very gentle. I was reminded this morning of some words I've not really prepared as I normally would for a sermon. The Lord has blocked my time of preparation this week and is asking me to trust him for the words that he would have me share with you this morning. And as I was shoveling snow this morning, he was flooding my mind with scripture scripture to share with you this morning. The first of these would be this. What is your life? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then you vanish. From the dust we've been created and to the dust we shall return. I've been thinking about this an awful lot this morning. And what I've found is that there are four questions in life that need answers. These are the big four, I call them. These are the four questions that captivated me when the Lord was drawing me to himself and to repentance and faith. The four big questions that we need answers to in order to really cope with the reality of life are these. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? How do we know what evil and suffering even is? And how will it end? Where do we come from? Why are we here? Why is there evil and suffering? And how will it end? The early chapters of the Bible, which we've been studying here now on Sunday mornings and hearing messages preached from, are critical because they answer for us those big questions. We've been presented the answer over the last few weeks to the first question, where do we come from? I want to summarize the big takeaways from Pastor Brian's sermon and also Troy and Colby's preaching. I want to summarize the big takeaways as we carry these forward. First is this, the creation belongs to the Lord God Almighty, the one true and living God. The creation belongs to him. It's his creation. He gets to govern and dictate how it will operate, not mankind. He has created it with purpose. He invests everything in his creation with purpose. And as we learned last week, he is the all-powerful, all-wise sovereign who commands with the word. First, he commanded the creation to come into being. Second, he is now commanding people to come to him. He's commanding the salvation of persons from judgment. Third, with the word, he will command those on the last day to rise from the grave, some to the judgment of eternal judgment, of eternal punishment for rejecting him, and others to eternal life, fully and finally, in the new heavens and new earth. And fourthly, is this judgment, depart from me, as Colby said he will judge with the word. He will judge with the word. I like to translate these early verses from a fellow I heard a long time ago. And he translated these early verses in Genesis this way. When the beginning began, the grand beginner began by creating everything up there and everything down here. I like that. We've been very careful to demonstrate that throughout this process, it was God who brought forth creation. The one true and living God in complete control, unopposed. And he was creating of his own free will, his own volition. It was the triune God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like to think of it. I love art and literature and music, and you know these things about me. And so I like to think of it in that way, that the Lord is like a master potter. And he threw that disordered mess that we read about in Genesis 1:2 upon his potter's wheel. And he turned it to create the masterpiece we call creation. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What is our purpose? We're going to answer that in part this morning. What went wrong? We can no longer avoid this question either. We must answer it today. What went wrong? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And how will it end? And I thought this morning, it necessary and profitable to read the creation account uninterrupted. You know, we make much of preaching here and much of teaching, and rightly so. But our exhortation in our preaching, our exposition of God's word, only takes us so far in that it must reflect the truth of God's word. As Paul told his protege Timothy, he said, dedicate yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so this morning I want to read uninterrupted the entire first chapter. And I want you to listen to what the words say. Drink them in with a heart of faith. Let them wash over you. Let the Spirit of God give you what is necessary to know here in this chapter. If you miss out on what's being spoken here, the whole of your Christian life becomes handicapped. These first three chapters explain to us why Jesus had to come. They answer those four big questions. And so now let's listen to this beautiful, poetic, in a sense, exposition of creation that God gave his servant Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Father, we thank you for your word. Let us hold it by faith, believing that you spoke the creation into existence, as the saints of old have handed down to us. Let us honor the intent this morning of the passage in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to focus now on the portion that was given me to preach on, 26 through 31, verses 26 through 31. This is the sixth day of creation. And as I reflected on this, three questions engaged my mind, three questions which I want to occupy us with this morning. The first is this: what does it mean that humankind was created in the image of God? What does that mean? What was God, secondly, charging his image bearers to do? What purpose do they have? And finally, what does it mean that God declared his creation very good? What does that mean? Go back to verse 26 now in chapter 1. Let's get started here. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is a lot to occupy us with just two verses. I'm grateful for R.C. Sproul. He helped me to really dig in here over the years on this passage. I'm just going to share with you some of the teaching that came from him. The Bible says that we are created in the image and likeness of God. It means that we are the icons of God. We are creatures made with the unique capacity to mirror and reflect the character of God. We are the creatures God has created on the earth with the unique capacity to mirror and reflect the character of God. Three ways in which this is demonstrated. First, we have to recognize that there is in some way analogous between God and us a moral agency. We are moral and intelligent beings. God is, of course, perfect in every way. He is intelligent and a moral being. He's created us to be so. And he wants us to be moral agents equipped with a mind and a heart and a will, which make it possible for us to mirror God's holiness, which was our original vocation. Did you catch that? As image bearers, we were to mirror to the creation something of the Creator in our being, in our behavior. Secondly, being in the image of God, humankind, I like to refer to it as, humankind, means both male and female are image bearers. In other words, being in the image of God is not restricted to men. It includes both men and women. Notice also, the Bible clearly tells us that there are only two genders. A Christian should never accept Satan's corruption of what God has made. There is but male and female, and both are critical to God's mission that he's given his image bearers. Thirdly, being in the image of God means that God wants us to rule and have dominion over his creation. We are called to dress and to fill and to keep, to guard the earth. As Pastor Brian pointed out last Sunday night, as God's temple space. That was our original idea. Oftentimes people think of heaven as this place way off somewhere. That's really not biblical. Originally, the creation was designed that God would condescend to meet us in this space. In other words, the whole of the earth was meant to be a place where God desired heaven, which is the place where we call his space, although God is not contained by any space, where he condescends to meet with us in our space where we are contained on the earth. God wanted us to be, he wants us to guard that space from anything to contaminate it. And as we will learn in chapters 2 and 3, a lot of this comes completely unraveled. He wanted us to be, you might hear it put vice regents, but it's not being a vice regent. I don't like that. I like the word vice gerent. You see, what's the difference? A vice gerent is a person who exercises delegated power on behalf of a sovereign or ruler. We are not to be autonomous. We were to rule according to God's word. We were not to step outside of the boundaries that God had created for us. So being in the image of God includes those details, those things I just laid out for you. It's not restricted by gender. It's male and female, our image bearers. We were to be moral agents in some way approximating the character of God to the creation, particularly his holiness. And then we were to go and take part in the work that God gave us to do, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it according to God's direction under his lordship. You see that in verse 28. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, rule it, over all creatures, great and small. the Lord would have his image bearers flourish. Isn't that a nice word? That's a nice word. Flourish. They wouldn't be frustrated. They would proliferate. He is providing us all the resources. And our loving Father is just watching his children on the earth to see what they'll do with what he's given them. At home, I have a little 40-gallon storage container. And over the years, with my three daughters, I've collected little bits of paper, little pieces of scrap things that they've made for me from the time they were very young. Not everything, but I would occasionally just grab. They made so many things that I couldn't possibly keep them all. If I were to keep everything, my house could not contain them. But I would take little bits and pieces here and there, and I put them in a 40-gallon storage container. I have not yet been able to crack that container open to look at them for fear that I might come completely unraveled. But if you were to look at these, if I were to lay these out for you and just show you what they were without any context, you would say, do you want a trash bag that we can get rid of these things? But to me, they are great treasures. Why? Because my children made them for me. In the same way, in like manner, God would have us take the things in his creation. He doesn't need them. To him, they're like little bits of scrap paper. What can you give the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But he would take them from our hand if they're offered in faith, and he will love them and cherish them and never forget them for all eternity. The Lord wanted us to live in harmony with one another and the creation that he's made. That's what that whole bit, verses 29 through 31, are about. You read verses 26 through 28, and they're very lofty, and they give you all these really heady concepts to get your mind around and give theologians fodder for producing volume upon volume. Two verses would cause theologians to write 10 volumes. And then we tend to neglect 29 through 31 as some kind of weird add on at the end of all that. But look at it again. Look at what God is doing here. Don't miss it. He's giving us every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Every beast of the earth will also eat these as food. And guess what we're not eating? Each other. We are to live in complete harmony with the animals and the creation around us. We were originally vegetarians. Did you know that? Harmony. We see a bit of that when Noah calls the animals to him in the ark. Do you ever wonder why they were able to live together for all those days? Because that temple space known as the ark was a recreation of the Edenic space. We'll let Pastor Brian unpack that on Sunday nights. But I want you to see something here. The declaration that comes at the end of the chapter. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I hope you recognize that if God declares something very good, then so it is. It's very good. What God declares, so it is. Gives the creation at the end of the sixth day his divine endorsement. And you see the master potter stepping back and looking at what he's made, the cosmos, and going, that's good. That's very good. And we're told all the sons of God stood up and went, yeah, God, we love that. Woo! Watch him work. Look at what he's made. It's very good. That's what he says. It's very good. Now, you need to be a thoughtful reader here. We were to image God in the creation. We were to reflect his holiness. We were to exercise oversight under his lordship. We were to take dominion. We were to cultivate. We were to subdue. We were to flourish. There would be no other gods. There would be no competing loyalties. We would image his holy name. All of creation would learn of him through our close communion with God. All that his image bearers would do would honor him. We would pattern the rhythm of our lives after the 7-day pattern he displayed in his creative work. The family was sacred. There was honor between children and parents. Life was sacred. Marriage would be sacred. Property was sacred. Truth was sacred. And we would even see the flourishing of another reason. We would see the flourishing of another as reason for celebration. What do I mean by that? We would see the flourishing. Let me clean up that last one. We would see the flourishing of another as reason for celebration. What am I gathering there? That when we, what happens when we see somebody succeeding and doing something? What's the first thought that we typically have? Jealousy, envy, covetousness. Is it not? Why can't that be me? Maybe that's not true of you folks, but the wider world works that way. Capitalism is driven by it. But even here, what would, in this creation design, that last portion, even in our inner being, we would delight in the success and love of one another. And yet, you say, Steve, that is not the world in which we live. God's image bearers exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they love and they honor and they worship the created things around us rather than the Creator. They love virtually anything other than God. All humans carry the potential to image God, but they are unwilling even, they're incapable to honor Him. Something has corrupted us. There is no sensible rhythm to life, no 7-day rhythm. Indeed, this morning, when most people woke up, the most exciting event in their day is going to be watching a bunch of men run around in tights chasing an oblong-shaped ball. That is going to be the height of their excitement on Sunday morning. This week, a fella came in to where I work and, making conversation with me, asked me, "Who do you want in the big game?" And I said, "Who's playing?" I don't care. The further along I get in the Christian life, this moment, this creation becomes and begins to fade and fade and all the trappings of it until what's left is what's really important and eternal. That is the work of God in every Christian. There is nothing worse than watching a person who claims to know Christ love this world. There are things in this world which are lovely and things in this world which are lovable. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about all those things slated for the judgment. I've been in the church now ministering for almost 20 years. I've seen a lot of young people come up in the church. A lot of young people. And there is nothing worse than watching a kid grow up in the church and trying to be bad in his 20s. It is the most foolish and frivolous thing I've ever seen. They're not good at it. You're not going to be good at it, so don't even try. I could play you some videos from my youth. Ramon, too. We were good at it. But all of it leads to death. All of it leads to gravel in the mouth. And then someone preaches Christ to you. And you see what is lovely. And you see what is noble. And you see what is eternal. Things are not very good right now. The family experiences dysfunction. Life is considered cheap. Marriage has been degraded. Property is continually stolen. Truth is optional. And the mind is used to commit unspeakable crimes against each other. Clearly, you don't have to be a PhD scholar to recognize that something has happened to God's good world. Humanity has by and large failed to image God as he's designed. So you have to ask yourself the question, was there something wrong with his design? Was there something wrong in his execution of it? Was his assessment of his own work, that it was very good, wrong? No, absolutely not. To borrow from the King James, when they want to emphatically say no, they say, God forbid we speak like that. The problem is not with God, but with the performance of the first man and woman. Adam disobeyed. Eve disobeyed. The first man, the first woman, our first parents disobeyed. This is what Scripture teaches clearly. This is our experience, which affirms it. All of us who are descended from him, and that means every single human being on the earth, bear now a tarnished image. God created us in his own image, but that image was tarnished, corrupted, if you will, broken. We are now curved in on ourselves, as the Puritans used to say, as opposed to being curved or bent toward God, so to speak, or oriented toward God. We are now curved in on ourselves. We are broken. We are sinful. That's what we mean by sinful. It's anything in us that is not godly. Anything that we do that is not godly. Thought, word, deed, motive, anything that is contrary to God's holiness in the way he's designed us to be originally is sin. That's what we mean by sin. It's an ugly word, sin. And the penalty for that, from Adam to now, is death. Now, we still experience physical death. But even God has overcome that. For Christ experienced death for us, tasted it, ran through it, rose from it, and promises to us that all who look to him in faith will rise. The first thing that I find very distasteful is young people going bad who grew up in the church. The second thing is watching Christians in the church fear death. That's so stupid. It's stupid, I'm sorry. I'm just going to be plain with you people, and here's why. No one's going to avoid it. Right? I mean, think, just, is there something wrong with me? Well, don't answer that. Like, nobody can avoid death. Everyone's got a date with it. My father-in-law had 87, almost 88 good years on the earth. Well, 87 and a half, whatever it was. Last half a year wasn't so good. But as we will see next Saturday in stark display, that even a man given 70 years, 80 at the most, will face death in the face. And my question to you is, who is getting you out of the earth that you will be planted in? The one who called forth creation into being, as Colby taught us last week, is the same one that will call you out of the grave. To a life that will be so blessed that you can't even begin to fathom what it will be like. But it requires that you first come to this reckoning with yourself that you are not good. You're not good. And the creation is not good. It needs redemption. It needs purification. It needs cleansing. We need redemption. We need purification. We need cleansing because God is holy. And he's just. The number one thing that we need is to have our case settled with regard to our contribution as Adam's fallen race to the chaos known as sin. For the good judge of all the earth will not let one sin go unpunished. And so the question is, for everything that has not been good since the fall of this first man and woman, all through creation, down to this day, everything that has not been good in God's good creation will have to be answered for. Either you will come to faith in Christ and have all of your sin expunged from the book of the record of your life, or you will have to answer for it for a holy and just God forever and ever and ever. You recognize this, that even in our fallen creation, there is such a thing as common grace. God gives us air to breathe and water to drink and food from his creation. All that we have, even the most wicked among us, the most wicked actors among us, still dwell in God's good creation, drinking in his common grace. But for all of eternity, that will be withdrawn. No human being has ever experienced the torment of being outside of God's grace. It is such a horrible thing that when Jesus spoke about it, and he had to expound it because none of the others were equipped to do it, but Jesus, having created the place of judgment, said it is a place so awful that he spoke about it in mixed metaphors. So that all that will be, and all that not that has been, and all that is currently, that is not good, will be driven out. God did not give up so easily on his creation, did he? We're going to read about these things. I have to run ahead a little bit for the story to make sense. Because Chapter 1 of Genesis does not jive with our present reality. But it will be. Even greater. Because why? He sent forth another Adam. Adam was a man. Designed to rule. As the king went, so did all that were in his kingdom, and King Adam failed. But another would come, Yeshua, Jesus, the eternal Son of God made flesh, who was born, conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the agency of the Holy Spirit, born under the law of God. And he lived a perfect life, never once disobeying the law of God. And having been conceived in the way that he was truly human, but also truly God. For mankind could not save himself. Only God can save us, but mankind sinned against God, and so the God-man came forth to settle the score, to settle the accounts of his own demand, which justice demanded, to redeem a people for himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is what John 3:16 means. God loved what he made so much. He wasn't willing to give it over to his image bearers in rebellion, and so he himself came to rescue it and by mercy grab some of us along with him. John 3:16 is a blood verse because the Son of God had to shed blood. His blood hit the earth which he had made and cried out, "It is finished!" He satisfied justice for every single solitary sin this world has ever seen. A fish doesn't know it's wet. Did you know that? We have fish, right, Sass? Larry the goldfish. Larry the goldfish is pretty much what?
Larry the striped bass now.
Larry does not know Larry's wet. Why? Because Larry lives in water. Water is what Larry knows. Even Christ's people, all of us, human beings on the earth, don't recognize how sinful this present existence is because we're always in the water. I once made a comment, this mud ball that we inhabit, and one man took great offense to it. I didn't care. Because he is not seeing things the way that God sees them. If the blood of Abel cried out for justice, can you imagine what 60 million unborn babies sounds like in the ears of a holy God? All the wars and rumors of wars taking place, where the innocents among them who didn't ask for war are caught up in it and shed blood, what that sounds like in the ears of a holy God. What the persecuted amongst Christ's people sounds like in the ears of a holy God. Oh, friend, don't downplay. For even one little white lie told this morning raises the wrath of God against it. And in a 1 square mile radius this morning, there was more sin committed than a little white lie, I guarantee it. And these people around us don't realize they have a date with the judge of all the earth, whose air they breathe, whose water they drink, whose food they eat. God did not give up on his creation. His son died a redemptive death. He bore the judgment of those appointed for redemption. And I would ask, does that include you? Does it include you? You know, I'm from good reformed stock. Calvinism, the whole bit. I buy it all. Yep, love it. Love the sovereignty of God in all things. But I am not standing here before you offering Christ to you as one of the elect. I'm pleading with you. As Spurgeon said, I believe in the doctrines of Calvinism, but I preach like an Arminian. I plead with people to come to him. If you want him, he will not cast you out. What I'm offering is eternal life. What I'm offering is a way back into the garden, so to speak, to the temple of the living God. Sin came into the world, Paul tells us, through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice how God sees us corporately. All of humanity, under the head of Adam, or the head of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, one or the other. Who do you belong to? The former Adam, remaining in him, failing to flee to the mercy of God like the first Adam did, will cause you to become an object of wrath for all eternity. Even now you are. But if you cling to the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, you will be an object of grace for all eternity. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. First, spiritually alive, when we come to faith in him, we are born again, we are new creations in Christ. Yes, the last remnant of our old nature, these bodies, hallelujah, I can't wait, go into the ground. Why? Because mine's breaking down. I want a new model. I want one like his. What's that like? I don't know, but I'll take one of his. And where Adam and all his seed failed, another Adam has come who will succeed, has succeeded, will continue to succeed. He's redeemed the people. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the one the Father sent into the world to do what the first Adam should have done. The last Adam with his church, with his bride, his Eve. We will carry out the work that the first Adam and Eve failed to do. Have you caught this part of the story?
Adam and Eve were to lead all of us in a victorious march the world over, being fruitful, multiplying, subduing, cultivating, keeping, guarding. They failed. We failed. But the last Adam has given us the same mandate. He told his church, go. Start in the garden. Where was that? Jerusalem. Move to Eden, Judea, and then to the utmost parts of the earth, bearing a message that Christ is Lord. Make peace with the Son. Do homage to Him, lest His wrath remain kindled on you. And He is with us. You say, how is He with us? Friend, do you not read John chapters 14 through 16? He did not leave us as orphans. He said, you'll do greater things than these when I send the Holy Spirit to you, who will indwell each and every one of you. And we are going to make a new temple, which will be the whole world. Starting with you and me. When the Holy Spirit becomes and inhabits us, He comes and inhabits us, we become temples. Have you ever thought of that? That'll keep you from sinning. And then in our midst as the church, He inhabits the temple of all God's people the world over. So that we can turn to the world and prophesy. Christ is Lord. We want to make disciples, committed followers. The goal is to not keep people from going to hell. As nice a thing that is. The goal is to offer them Christ. Do you treasure Him? Oh, I hope you treasure Him like I do. I offer you nothing but Him. And if you knew better, you would pursue Him with reckless abandon. For there is nothing worse than watching God's children chase after the rotten rust of this world when they have the treasure of Christ in their midst. God has told us to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue, to exercise dominion, to exhibit holiness, to bring flourishing and harmony and peace through the scattering of the seed of the gospel, conquering with the weapon of truth and the power of God. We're going to go to and forth throughout the whole earth, seeing ground taken for Christ. God's world will be a temple where the first Adam failed with Eve. The last Adam with Eve, his church, will succeed. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Mark it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. And as we go now with these truths in our mind, let us each and every one of us give serious consideration this week in prayer how we might contribute to this effort. To those who you called to speak, let them speak forth the oracles of God. To those in your church you called to serve, let them do so with all of their might. And may each and every one of us always be at the ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.